You should see an outline in your bulletin. The title at the top should say, A Family Christmas. A Family Christmas from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. All the verses will appear there as we look at this together. Let's ask God to help us study His Word. God, we believe that Your Word is so beneficial for us to consider. We believe that when we hear Your words, we hear Your voice. It speaks to our hearts, to our minds, convicting us of sin, speaking of Your grace and truth. That Your Word says the Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth when He came. How we need each one. We need Your grace because we're sinful. We need the truth because there's many things out there calling for us to believe upon and to trust in. But we say, Jesus Christ, above all things, is full of grace and truth and worthy of our faith and trust. So help us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think everybody, without exception, wants a family Christmas, right? It's what the songs on the radio say. You know, I'm going to be home for Christmas. All these things that we think about. But as I thought about that this week, I thought, well, it's true that I want a family Christmas. And it's what I remember from my childhood. We all went to my grandmother's house. And the family came, okay, to my grandmother's house. But as I look at that, and as I think about that, not all the family came. Just the ones we really wanted to come. We didn't actually invite everyone in the family. I think that's probably true for you as well. I mean, here's what typically happened. My grandmother and grandfather on my mother's side, we would go to their house. It was a mile down the road. And the siblings of my grandmother and grandfather would come. But that was the extent of our family Christmas. It's not that we didn't see family on my dad's side, because we did. But they weren't at that gathering at my grandmother's house. And that was the big deal. That was the big meal and the big deal, right? It was all the presents and all that. But it strikes me, though, as odd that not everyone was there. And no matter what you hope this Christmas will look like, there's people that are not going to be there at your Christmas. There's people, maybe they've passed away. Maybe they live too far and they just can't make it this year. Maybe they don't want to come, even though you want them there. Maybe they want to come and you don't want them there. There's all kinds of things that you can think about here. The interesting thing is God wants everyone at His, quote, family Christmas. I might say, well, you know, that's, of course, we all know that's true. God wants everyone there. But would we be happy if everyone showed up? I don't think so. There's some people I don't want to show up, honestly. But God doesn't feel the way I feel, thankfully. I'm going to try to read this because this is a passage. It's interesting. Only Matthew, the Jewish tax collector, begins his gospel in this way. Only Matthew. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab." You can read it and spell it. You can sound it out for yourself. I thought I had this down. And he was the father of Nashon. Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jerome. Jerome, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Azza. Azza, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of who was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiathar. Abiathar, the father of Echalim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zodak, the father of Achim, the father of Ulid. Ulid, the father of Eliezer. Eliezer, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon. And 14 from the exile to the Christ. Amen. I can't pronounce those names very well. I'm not very good at that. As Tom can testify, I mispronounced his name for probably a year. when he first started coming here. But it's funny. I'm not good at that. But why all this? I mean, for Pete's sake, you know, it's like I'm reading the phone book almost. It's that interesting, you know. It's like, okay, I understand some of these names. I've heard some of these names before. Most of them, I don't have a clue. And, man, here's what one pastor said, though, based on this passage here. From Matthew's list, we can learn this, that God uses people we would not choose, who had experiences we would not want, who lived through events we would not plan, in order to achieve His eternal plan. Did you hear that? God uses people we wouldn't choose, who lived through experiences we wouldn't want, who these people in this list. This is part, and you know, this goes through many generations. It is part of who Jesus' family was. This was important to the Jews, especially to those who were priests. They had to be able to trace their lineage back to Aaron, who was the first priest. If they could not do it, they could not be a priest in the temple. So they kept these records. They kept these meticulous records of their genealogy. And instead of saying, like we would do today, my resume says I've done this or that, or I can do this or that. They would say, well, here's my genealogy. Look who's in my genealogy. I can trace it. What if I could trace it back to Abraham? Oh, that would be really wonderful. The Jews would really be impressed by that because they considered Abraham really the father of all their faith. You know, he was the one who left his father's house. He went to where God told him to go. And that's why Matthew takes such care here. Before he even tells of the birth of Jesus, he's just like, here's a record of the genealogy of Jesus, who was the Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And we have to notice some things about this list. The commentary here is from a book by Tim Keller, who I just love Tim Keller. He's a Presbyterian, and that's okay because I don't say that. I just say that as a word. I mean, he's a Presbyterian. I don't agree with everything he says, but I love the way he writes. Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. He's the pastor of. But this was his word here on this passage. Matthew does not begin his story of Jesus' birth by saying once upon a time. That was the way fairy tales and legends and myths and Star Wars began. Once upon a time signals that this probably didn't happen. Or we don't know if it happened, but it's a beautiful story that teaches us so much. But that is not the kind of account Matthew is giving us. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That means he's grounding what Jesus Christ is and does in history. Jesus is not a metaphor. He is real. This all happened, he says. It's so important today, and I don't think that the majority of people that I interact with actually believe it. Just by the way that they interact with me and the things they say to me where, you know, you go to church and stuff, and isn't that silly? And they proceed to say, well, you know, we're going to go get drunk. You guys have fun at church. I hear that stuff. You know, we're going to go do our own thing. You have fun singing songs or whatever it is you do at your church. And that's how it's looked at. It's mythology. It's silliness. It's a waste of time. Can I suggest that if it is truly mythology, then it probably is a waste of time. If it really didn't even happen, then why would I spend a half hour here reading this, talking to you all? But if this is historical, if we have what I believe is the accurate words, the accurate witnesses of Jesus' life. People who heard him speak. People who were well informed about these events. writing them down, then it can be said that this is historical and it all actually happened at a moment in history near Jerusalem in Israel. He goes on. Tim Keller says this as well. Here's why this is so important. Advice is counsel about what you must do. News is a report about what has already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize that something has already happened and you must respond to it. Advice says it's all up to you to act. News says someone else has acted. Let's say there's an invading army coming toward a town. What a town needs is military advisors. It needs advice. Someone should explain that the earthworks and the trenches should go over there. The marksmen go up there. The tanks must go down there. However, if a great king has intercepted and defeated the invading army, what does the town need then? It needs not military advisors, it needs messengers. And the Greek word for messengers is angelos, angels. The messengers do not say, here is what you have to do. But they say rather, I bring you tidings of great joy. In other words, stop fleeing. Stop building fortifications. Stop trying to save yourselves. The king has saved you. Something has been done, and it changes everything. Such a good word. What's he saying? We don't have the ability to save ourselves. It's what we saw last week too. Remember, the light has come into the darkness. God was disappointed with all the darkness, to say the least. He saw that there was no one to intervene, so he himself intervened. Seeing that we couldn't save ourselves, he said, I'm going to save them. And it's what we need to go out and tell people, because some people are trying to save themselves. If I could only be good enough, if I could only straighten up my life, then I would come to your church. If I could only get my act together, if I could only be more disciplined and pray more, if I could only read my Bible a little more, then I would be the person I need to be. All good things, all things that are wonderful, they will cause you to grow spiritually. But if you think for a moment that doing those things, you're somehow saving yourself, you're somehow making yourself acceptable to God, you got it backwards. You can't do it. Even by doing all the right things, even by having a perfect church attendance, no, you're still not saving yourself. You're showing up and you're worshiping God, and He deserves to be worshiped. But you're worshiping God because He has saved you. Not because you're trying really hard and you've got your act together and you're more disciplined than your neighbor. He has done it. He has brought the salvation to us. What our response to it is important. It is important. We put our faith in what He's already done. We say, He's taken my sins away because I could never deal with that. There's something else on this list that's interesting. Five women appear in the list. It might not seem strange to us that, okay, five women appear, but it's startling in a Jewish genealogy, said the commentator. In both Greek and Jewish culture, women had no legal rights. She could not inherit property nor give testimony in a court of law. She was completely under her husband's power. She was seen less as a person than as a thing. And that's not, it's nothing to be proud of. It's nothing to say that this is a great idea. It's just the culture at the time was this way. Matthew was a Jewish man. He was a tax collector. Jewish men, historically speaking, thanked God each day for three things. Each morning they would say, "Thank God I have not been created a slave, or a Gentile, or a woman." And again, that's shameful, and that's inappropriate, and it shouldn't have been said, but it was said. Yet there are four women and the genealogy of Jesus. You want to take a guess at how many of them were Jewish? Just one. Mary. We know from the rest of Scripture, Tamar, you can read about her in the Old Testament. She was an adulteress. We know that Rahab was a prostitute from Jericho. We know that Uriah's wife, as we read here in the text, that's actually Bathsheba. You remember the woman that David saw from the rooftop, wanted her, married her, had her husband Uriah, who was one of his mighty men, one of the people that protected his life, had him killed so he could marry Bathsheba. And nevertheless, as a result, David lost his first child with Bathsheba as a result. As part of the punishment of that, the second child was named Solomon, the richest man that we know of in the Old Testament. Something we have to see here. Remember what I said at the beginning? There's people in my family that will not be invited to my house on Christmas. Specifically, I would think about people in my family that are not too far removed from my own age. That are just part of a motorcycle gang. And I'm not, obviously. But these people are. And they're in my family. And they're not too far removed. I mean, they're similar in age, like I said, to myself. But it's just part of what is in our family. And certainly, they're not coming to my house. I don't have a relationship with them. But God doesn't feel the way I feel. Remember, He invites everyone. Someone like Abraham, who lied about Sarah being his wife more than once to save his own skin. Someone like David, who, yeah, he was the king of Israel. Yeah, his He was a man after God's own heart, and yeah, he still messed up severely in his own way. Ruth was a stranger to the people of God. She was not even allowed to worship in the temple. She was a Moabite. The interesting thing is God looks at strangers and he says, you can be a part of my family. He looks at orphans and he says, you know, I can be your father. And the fact is, Jesus had sinners in his family tree. In fact, he was the only one that was sinless. And he was called a friend of sinners. And the people really who should be excluded from his family are invited and are included. God's the only one that does this. He's the only one who says, you know, though you've messed up so much, you can have forgiveness of your sins. Though you haven't done the right things, though you're part of a motorcycle gang, come to my family Christmas. That'd be so crazy. It might even be foolish. In some way. I used to go to a man's church. His name is Alistair Begg. And my wife and I would drive there. It was in South Cleveland. It was very far for us to drive. But he was very good at preaching. And we went there. And we sat there and were amazed. We were taught by him for a while, and he said these four things that I thought was so good. God's dealings are with actual people, not ideal people. God used all the messy stuff that is wrapped up in this genealogy to accomplish his purpose. God is not operating on our timetable, but on his own. And he said this, the family line of Jesus contained well-known people and unknown people, rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, men and women, moral examples and moral outcasts. And I was so struck by that. And all these people lived in the past. But all of us sitting here fall into these categories. And God says, you know, come. I want to have a family Christmas. I'm not going to exclude anyone. I'm going to invite everyone. In fact, go out in the streets. Find people. Invite them to come. Whoever they might be, whether they're well known or unknown, invite them to come. Whether they're rich or poor, invite them to come. Whether they're slave or free, tell them, come on, let's go. Come to my family Christmas. Jew or Gentile. Any race you can think of. Any country in the world. Men and women. People that are just moral examples. People who are moral outcasts. Drug addicts and alcoholics. Prostitutes and dictators. Religious people and Buddhists. Which would be religious people too. And non-religious people. How about that? Atheists. I want everybody there. And as I go to work, that's the message I have to bring, is you're invited. The saddest part, though, is people say, I don't want to come. I'm okay. Why don't you go ahead and go? I'm going to stay behind. And when I see that, it hurts me because I think, you know, you're just missing it. But it hurts God far more. To just say, you know, I heard what you said there. I heard that I'm invited. I heard I'm included. I heard that you want to accept me into your family, but no, I don't want to do it. And they walk away. But what should we do? We go out and we invite. And I think that's really our job. We invite people to come and we say, the God of the whole universe is saying, come and be a part of this. And people will turn it down. Just like they did the apostles when they preached the message. Just like they do when missionaries preach the message. Just like they knew when Jesus preached the message, he said, no thanks, we're good. And you're free to make a choice like that. How foolish a choice it is.